Well, good morning and welcome to the York City Church live stream on the 20th of December 2020. And my name is Alan Rose and today is the fourth Sunday in Advent. We're going to be hearing a couple of scripture readings now, so let's move on to that straight away.
Now, when the king was settled in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever."
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy and will be called the Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her.
So here we are at the fourth week of Advent. And this is also the final live stream sermon for City Church in 2020. It's been some year, hasn't it? So we're going to get into these two texts this morning, which are pretty chunky. They're something of a Christmas dinner in terms of filling our stomachs with contents and richness. So we're going to dive in straight away with some comments on the first reading we heard there from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we find in 2 Samuel 7, David with grand plans, if you like, to build a house, to build a temple for Yahweh, for the Lord God to dwell in. The scripture tells us that God has given rest to David from all his enemies. So, you know, life is good. Everything in David's universe is pretty chilled out and settled, and everything is all right. Probably the opposite of life for us at the moment. And so maybe now David is a little bit itchy for a project. You know, everything's good. David's been a bit of a warrior, and now everything's settled. He needs something to do, perhaps. And so, hey, here's a bright idea. I'll give something back, to use terminology that we're familiar with. I'll build a house for God. That seems like a good plan. It's interesting, you know, that there's nothing in the text that explicitly says there's any real bad motive for David doing it. In fact, there's not really anything explicit about David's motives at all. It just says, well, David's at rest and David thinks, oh, I'll build a house for the Lord. In actual fact, the text itself never has David say, I will build a house for the Lord. But he says to Nathan, hey, look, I live in a house of cedar and God lives in a tent, so... And Nathan the prophet manages to inadvertently affirm it all and bless it. Go and do all that is in your heart because God is with you. And so far, so good, it seems. Everything appears to be going along nicely. It seems like this is going to be a project that's going to take off. But that very same evening, the Lord speaks to Nathan. So we've had David and Nathan speaking to one another. But God's voice has an annoying habit sometimes of interrupting human plans. And so God speaks to Nathan in the night and says, go and tell my servant David, are you going to build me a house to live in? It turns out that God has never so much as browsed Zoopla. He hasn't been in any secret discussions with architects to get some sketches drawn up for the ideal temple in Jerusalem, complete with a hot tub in the back and all the rest of it. No, no, no. It's never been anything like that. God has never even said anything to any of the leaders of Israel in the past, before there was a king, about building a house for him. It's never entered his mind. So what is the big deal? Why does God interrupt Nathan's sleep, perhaps in the middle of the night, to tell David not to bother? I mean, on the face of it, it looks like a good idea, doesn't it? Sure, God's given David rest. Now David's got a good idea to do something for God. Well, whatever the motive was driving David to build a house for the Lord, and remember, it's not obvious in the text, I want to suggest that the big deal here is that David is running the risk of getting in the way of what God is doing. See, Nathan is going to remind David that it was God in the beginning who plucked David from obscurity, from spending his life looking after his dad's handful of sheep, and made him to be the prince over his people Israel. Nathan is going to remind David that it was God who cut off all his enemies before him and gave him victory wherever he went. Nathan is going to tell David that God is going to make his people Israel safe and secure in their own land and protect them from their enemies. Nathan is going to tell David that God is preparing a colossal future for him and for his future offspring. A future that David cannot even begin to conceive of. God is going to make David great, and he's going to establish David's kingdom, not for one or two terms, but forever. Forever, ever, forever, ever, woo! Yes, forever. In short, David wants to build God a house, but God says, I'm going to build you a house. David is thinking bricks and mortar for God, but God is thinking a dynasty for David. And Nathan is reminding David, or is going to remind David, that it has all been God in David's life. That the priority and the initiative and the action has all been God. And if you like, David's idea to build a house for God now would somehow switch things and flip things so that now David is doing something for God. And God says, nah. This is not how it works, David. Now, maybe you think it's a little bit unfair. I mean, perhaps if you are more given to being an active person, a doer, you like to make things happen, you like projects, you are a starter, completer type of person, or maybe you're thinking, well, gosh, this all sounds a little bit harsh maybe. Couldn't God have just let David get on with it? I mean, what harm could it do? I mean, it seems on the face of it to be a fairly decent project, a decent idea. It sounds pious. It sounds good. It sounds like something that would even maybe please God. Or perhaps, just perhaps, building a house for God might have led David to assume that he has got God on a piece of string. You know, I've built you this house, God. I've now contained you, as it were. Perhaps it might have made David rely on the structures of religion rather than to depend on God. In fact, in later centuries, after Solomon, the son of David, had built a temple, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, turned on the people of God and said, "You swear by the temple," as if it's the temple that defends and protects you, when really it's God. Perhaps building a house for God would have puffed David up with pride. Yeah, God has provided for David. Perhaps it would have made him look politically very, very savvy indeed in the eyes of other nations. Look at this great God and look at the house that I built for God. And so maybe building a house for God might have somehow upped David's own reputation. Maybe that's what he wanted. It's not clear in the text. Again, there's nothing about motives there, but we could speculate. Maybe David would be in danger of thinking that God now owed him one. God did for me, I did back for God. Now it's your turn again, God. Bring it on. What have you got? Now perhaps in all of us, there is an insy, wincy, tinsy little bit that we think our doing for God puts God in our debt. We maybe assume that because we did this, that, and the other for God, that now God would do whatever we wanted unquestioningly. Perhaps we felt that in doing for God, it somehow boosted our reputation. Perhaps we thought even we had God on a piece of string now, or we have contained him because we have done for him. I think we all have a tendency sometimes to flirt with ideas that are not dissimilar to that, don't we? There are times, though, when we do things, when we build, and when we work for and in obedience to God, and that's good, and that's right. There are times when God speaks, and we respond, and we go for things, either individually or corporately. I mean, here I am standing in the Citadel, and it's been 5.5 years almost. God spoke, and we did, but it was with God. We didn't buy the building for God. We didn't have the cash, did we? But God came through for us. But there's times when our doing and our building and our working get in the way of God. Sometimes, friends, our doing and our building and our working are a means of staving God off. Because while I'm busy for God, I never ever really have to deal with God. And there's all kinds of things that I don't really want God to get at in my heart and in my mind. And so I'll just keep on busy doing, because that keeps God away. Except it doesn't. There are seasons where there is a confluence, a synergy between human activity and divine will. And those are the sweet spots, aren't they? Those are those moments where everything rolls, everything comes together, everything seems to work. And it's like, yes, we're working with God and for God, and God is with us and for us. There's also seasons where our presumption is provocative to God. And we need to be told by the prophetic voice, whether it's the voice of Scripture, preaching, people who we might recognize as having a prophetic gift in the community, speaking to us, telling us to cool our jets, just to relax a little bit, to step back, to take our hands off. I find some of the stories in Scripture about people's presumption and God's dealing with people scary as a leader. Do you remember the story of Uzzah, who was one of the priests bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel again? And they'd put new poles to carry the Ark, and they'd put it on a cart that was being pulled by an oxen, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah thinks, oh no, it's about to drop God, and so he puts out his hand to stop the Ark from falling, and God just smokes him right there and then in the middle of it. He's gone, dead, and David's angry, but the point is, you don't get to stick out your hand and grasp and control God. He doesn't need help like that. A presumption, or the temptation to be presumptuous with God, is a dangerous one for us. Now, David wasn't the obvious choice to be the king of Israel, was he? David was the one who was with the sheep when Samuel the prophet came to Jesse, his father's house. God had relented and allowed Israel to choose a king for themselves, and they chose Saul, who was a man who, from human perspective, was big and probably the right kind of man, but from a divine perspective was something of a catastrophe. And so God rejected Saul from being king over his people, and God called Samuel to go to Jesse's house to anoint a son of Jesse, the one whom God would show him, a man who was after his own heart. And so when Samuel arrives at Jesse's house, out come brothers who are tall and big and strong, and Samuel thinks, here's the one, and God says, no, not that one, not that one, not that one. And finally, embarrassingly, Samuel has to say to Jesse, have you got any more sons? As if you could forget. Samuel says, well, that's all. Not Samuel, not Saul. Jesse says, well, there is the youngest, but he's just with the sheep. I mean, it's a real kick. There is a son, but he's barely counted as a son. He's just the one who is a bit embarrassing, and he's playing his harp, looking after the sheep somewhere. And this is the one that God has chosen. This is God's anointed. This is God's man. Not obvious from a human perspective. God seems to choose the least obvious people. And perhaps it's because they have a heart that is not given to getting in the way of God, or at the very least is responsive to God when God says, you're getting in the way. So David isn't allowed to build a house for God. This great king, this quintessential Israelite king, is not going to build the house for the Lord. Instead, God is going to build a house for David, a dynasty, not a brick and mortar building, but a dynasty, an ongoing legacy and influence. God will take one of David's offspring and through him will establish David's throne forever. Now, in our second reading this morning from Luke chapter 1, we heard how God began to fulfill the promise that he made to David. We meet Mary, a young girl of perhaps 13 years of age, perhaps even a little bit younger, receiving a visitation from the angel Gabriel. She's singled out for divine favor, and that divine favor is taking the form of conceiving and giving birth to the Son of David, the Messiah, the king from David's line who will establish the throne of David forever and whose kingdom will have no end. Mary is engaged, betrothed to Joseph, a man who is from David's line. And Mary is staggered. Of course she is. But she's also wise and she's very righteous. "I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen?" she asks. And Mary also models the appropriate kind of response to God. She says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." There's nothing presumptuous about Mary. There's nothing about Mary that is getting in the way of what God is doing. There is a receptiveness and a trustfulness, an openness to God to receive something that is going to bring significant dishonor and shame on her. Questions, comments, looks, discomfort. She's open, trusting, unpresumptuous. You know, words are like a window into the heart. They allow us a glimpse, a possible glimpse of what it was that marked people out for God's favor. It's fairly important to pay attention to the speech that is put on the lips of people in Scripture, especially when it's their first words. Incidentally, the first words of David, who we've been talking about this morning, are found in 1 Samuel 17 when he is faced with Goliath, the Philistine champion. David has been talked about in chapter 16 and throughout chapter 17, but his first words occur when he turns up at the front line to find his brothers and the whole Israelite army, including the king Saul, all quaking for fear because of this Philistine champion. And David's first words are a theological response to the problem posed by Goliath. He's the first person to speak about the problem by talking about God. And it tells you something about David, that he is a man who thinks about God. He's a man who doesn't approach problems from a pragmatic human perspective. He is alert to the reality of God. And so the problem that Israel faces is not simply a political or a military problem. It's a theological problem. And he knows God, and God is going to make the difference. First words. When God says that David is a man after God's heart, you don't really know why until you hear him speak. And all of a sudden, perhaps that's what God sees when he looks at David, a man who sees everything from a God perspective. Are you that kind of man? Are you that kind of woman? Do you see problems from a God angle, or is God the last thing that you think about when there's a problem? Or the last thing you speak about? David speaks about God. It's his first words. Mary's first words here in Luke's gospel are a trusting response to God. Her child would be our Lord, our Messiah, our Redeemer. But Mary is submissive and humble. "Let it be to me according to your word." Openness, receptiveness. Aren't you glad that God chose a young woman who would respond in such a way? Aren't you glad that God's salvation plan, his redemptive plan, his kingdom purpose weaves its way through not the powerful and the great and the prideful and the presumptuous, but the humble and the weak? those of lowly status, but whose hearts respond with attentiveness and humility to God. Aren't you also glad that God stopped David and didn't allow him to get in the way of what he was doing? What might have happened if God had just gone, yeah, go on then? Well, it would have perhaps hindered what God has now done and is doing. Isn't it wonderful that human strength or competence is not the all-important factor when it comes to God's kingdom? Isn't it great that it is God's ways and that our salvation and our hope is in a God who acts for us and on our behalf, not on what we can achieve and accomplish, as good as it might look, as holy and pleasing to God as it might appear? God has his ways. God is working out his purposes. And sometimes he says, don't. There's something better. There's something more. There's something bigger. There's something that's for my glory. And you think that's for my glory, but there's something else. And so, like Mary, we have to trust. We have to say, okay, let it be to me according to your word. Sometimes we have to allow God to cause something to be conceived in us, something of his ways, rather than trying to rush through and push through to something that might look good, but might not be God's best. Coming to the end of the sermon and of the year, and I guess that 2020 will be a year which we all have our memories of. I expect historically it will be quite obvious how 2020 is remembered. And I guess for all of us this year, there have been plenty of times where our strength has waned in the face of everything that's been going on. And even in the last 24 hours, as new restrictions have been talked about, as plans for Christmas for some of us may have been shaken slightly, even plans for the new year. But the good news for us on this fourth Sunday of Advent is that the responsibility for God's kingdom, which is the most important thing, it lies with God and God's King. There are all kinds of responsibilities that we have, things that need to be done, things that have to be squared away, sorted out, planned, performed, done. But God's kingdom, the government, rests on his shoulders, not on ours. And that's very good news. We need to hear afresh the voice of God to us in the words that he spoke to David. Are you the one to build me a house to live in? You know, building a house for God looks great on face value. But would it have gotten in the way of what God was doing? In our eagerness to please God, let's make sure that we're not getting in the way. And perhaps COVID and lockdowns and restrictions and all kinds of stuff has brought to the surface something of our presumption, something of our need to feel in charge. Perhaps it's spotlighted some of our religion, that when we can't do for God, suddenly God is shrunk or our faith is shrunk and things fall away. But it's precisely this time where everything's been squeezed that we get to go, oh, hallelujah, he is king. He is the active partner, if you like. He is the one on whose shoulders the government rests. So what is God looking for from us? Well, I think he's looking for a response like Mary's. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. We didn't read from the second half of 2 Samuel 7, but I wanted to read to you what happens next after God has spoken to David and put the brakes on his project and promised him that God is going to build him a house. This is what David says. King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. May this be instruction for the people, O God. And in that, David teaches us how to respond well to God when he puts the brakes on our project and says, no, you're not doing that. And it dovetails with Mary's, may it be with me according to your word. David's son finds a mother who responds in a similar way with humility and trustfulness as David himself does. And I get to remind you again this Advent season that it is God for whom we must wait. I get to exhort you this Advent season not to get in the way of God, but to wait for him to work for you. Remember Isaiah 64? I get to refresh your hearts by telling you again that it is grace from beginning to end and in the middle. I get to remind you again this Advent season that it is God who indeed who has come to us. I get to exhort you to be receptive, humble, and trusting toward God. I get to refresh you by telling you again that the obedience God requires, what God wants from our hearts, is faith, trust, and that even that is a gift from him. And I get to comfort you this Advent season with the good news that Jesus has saved, is saving, and will save his people because they're his responsibility. And so in the words from the collect for the fourth Sunday in Advent, eternal God, as Mary waited for the birth of your son, so we wait for his coming in glory. Bring us through the birth pangs of this present age to see with her our great salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Trust him, friends. Wait on him. Receive him. Don't get in the way. Have a wonderful Christmas, and I look forward to seeing you in the new year. Amen.